afternoon, everyone. Special welcome to our visitors. May we be blessed as we worship and praise the Lord our God. This afternoon's service will be led by our pastor, Pastor Koopman. Will you join me now in singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin entitled Praise to the Lord the Almighty?
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 81. Psalter 81, and we sing stanzas 1 and 4. 1 and 4 of Psalter 81.
Thank you.
occasion this afternoon, we are going to consider the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." I'd like to begin by reading from our catechism summary of what the scripture teaches concerning the first commandment. You find it on page 70 in the back of your Psalters. We won't read the first parts of Lord's Day 34, but just the last two questions. The first question is what doth God enjoin, or what does God require in the first commandment? The answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone with humility and patience, submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of, or besides that one true God, who has manifest Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. In that connection, let us read from two passages from the Old Testament. First, from Exodus 20, and you recognize that chapter is the chapter from which we read the Ten Commandments almost every Lord's Day. And I'd like to read just the prologue to the commandments and also the verses immediately following the epilogue of found after verse 18. So we'll begin reading at verse 1, Exodus 20, verse 1 through 3, and then 18 through 21. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 18. Now all the people, and this is following the giving of the law, now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, and that's immediately after Moses repeats the law in Deuteronomy 5. And let's read that chapter. Deuteronomy 6, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you,
lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is this day, that it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So far the reading of God's infallible word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Let us confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and please join me as we make such confession in unison together as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and after which we will sing together from Psalter 96. So join with me in the confession of our faith, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."
congregation, we will respond to the sermon by singing from 431. 431, we'll sing the last stanzas, 3, 4, 5, and 6, in response to the Word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered an introduction to the law of God. And at that time, we looked at the place of the law for the believer, the blessings of the law for the believer, and the permanence of the law for the believer. And perhaps you considered it strange that we spoke of the law for the believer. But the Catechism's consideration of the law in Lord's Days 34 through 44 addressed the believer as well, and not the unbeliever in this context. It is concerned with how we might live thankful lives before God for that salvation which He has provided for us in Christ. Now, when considering the law, it's always helpful to consider the various nuances of it. And to aid us in that, the Westminster Larger Catechism's consideration of the First Commandment was printed in your bulletin this week. Now, we won't be reading these in the worship service, but my intent is every week to at least print it in your bulletin so that you might read it perhaps as you're sitting in the pew when you come in the afternoon or the morning, that you read through the Westminster Catechism's consideration of the law. And that will help you understand the various nuances of it each time. And it will aid you in preparing your heart even to hear the word of the Lord. And if you haven't read it yet, then maybe you could do that tonight, perhaps in your family time of worship. So this afternoon we consider the First Commandment. We'll look at its fundamental significance, its required devotion, and then lastly, its contemporary transgressions. So first, its fundamental significance. And we see how this particularly comes out as it relates to the prologue, which we read from Exodus chapter 20. And when we consider the prologue and the broader context of the law, then we are confronted with the fact that the law itself is that which reveals something to us of the majesty and the glory of God Himself. We often fail to see this because we don't always read the entire context of the Ten Commandments. I do that sometimes when we read the law, so that we might get a sense that God is a glorious God, that He is a God who comes to Israel, and He comes to Israel on the mountain, at Mount Sinai. And as the commandments are given, there are those flashes of lightning and those peals of thunder, and there are thick clouds gathered over the mountain, and the mountain is quaking. Just imagine being there, what you're seeing and what you're experiencing and what you're feeling as God comes down upon the mountain. You may remember that there was a similar shaking when the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4. And this quaking, this shaking of the earth, and this thunder, and this lightning, it was a sign of God's presence. And when God comes down upon the mountain, it was a revelation of His glory, that they would get a sense. And as the voice of the Lord comes out of the mountain, He declares, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so here the Lord is covenanting with His people. Here He is the God of the entire universe, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, and He's coming down to meet with His people. And He shows Himself to be Israel's God in a very unique sense here at Mount Sinai. He's their covenant God. He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He is their Redeemer God. He's the one who has delivered them from their slavery in Egypt by His mighty hand. He is the Almighty God. And therefore, when God is speaking to them from this smoking, quaking mountain, this is the God of their salvation. And it's important that we keep this in mind when we study not only the First Commandment, but all the commandments in general. It is the God of the Exodus who is speaking here. Is a God who in Christ has saved us from sin and from bondage to Satan. And by saving Israel, He laid a claim upon them. And He says, "You are my people and you shall have no other gods before me." And He says the same to us, doesn't He? When He delivers us by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ,
Then he's saying to us, since I've redeemed you, since I've set you free from that judgment which you deserve, since I've freed you from slavery to sin and to Satan, he says, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. You owe me everything for all that you are and all that you have done. And he asks us to keep covenant with him by loving him with all our hearts and with all our soul and with all our mind. And so you can understand something of the fundamental significance of the first commandment as it relates to the context. That God is revealing himself as the God of the covenant, who has delivered us and who is leading us to the promised land. And therefore he asks us to be single-minded in our devotion to him. And with all this background, we can appreciate something of the significance of this first commandment, can't we? It is basic, you might say, for everything that follows it. You keep this commandment, and you've kept the whole law. Because everything is to be seen in our life in relationship to God. By the same token, if we break this commandment, we have broken all the others. If you try to keep the six commandments of the second table of the law and you ignore the first table of the law, and particularly the first commandment, you have not kept any of the commandments at all. This commandment is of fundamental significance. But it teaches us that the law comes to us in the context of love. The law comes to us in the context of deliverance. The law comes to us in the context of his covenant. The law comes to us in the context of the promise. And that's always important to remember. The law is an expression of the love of God for sinners. The law comes in the context of the deliverance that he has acquired in the Old Testament through the hand of Moses, his mediator, and in the New Testament through his Son, the one mediator between God and man. The law comes in the context of the promise of the inheritance, the promise of the land of Canaan to the Israelites of old, and the promise of eternity to his people. And so the law is, the first commandment is of fundamental significance in understanding the whole of the law. But what does this commandment require? We look at its required devotion. You shall have no other gods before me. It requires our devotion to him. Now, in this point, we will deal more with that heartfelt devotion unto God. And in our last point, we will consider more practical outworkings of this devotion. So the first commandment calls us to acknowledge him, and him alone to be God alone. And so we need to fall down on our faces before the Lord and cry out as Israel cried out to the Lord after Baal's defeat on Mount Carmel. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We are to acknowledge him to be the only God. We're to pray as Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. Who is there in heaven that compares like unto the Lord? If God is the only God, it requires devotion from us. It requires single-minded devotion in several areas of our life, and we will look at a few of them. First, it calls us to worship him alone. God is to be reverenced and adored alone. Remember how the seraphims who stood around God's throne covered their faces. Remember how Elijah wrapped himself in a mantle. When the Lord simply passed by, he did so as a sign of his reverence. And this reverence shows itself by holding the Lord God in the highest esteem. And this adoration consists in bowing down and worshiping him alone. And we're called to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Divine worship is a peculiar honor belonging to the Godhead alone, in which God is jealous of, and he will not share it with another, particularly with any other created thing, besides which there is none other. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord is a jealous God. We've read that in Deuteronomy 6, and you can read it in Exodus chapter 34. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord is a jealous God. You see, a husband will not or should not allow his wife to have divided devotions. A husband should not allow his wife to flirt with other men, because then his anger will rise, and rightly so. And if this is true of us as created beings, how much more it is right of the Almighty, Eternal One, the only true God, to demand that we adore Him alone. You see that comparison of God the Father to His church as a husband and the bride is something too that is relevant in considering that our devotion as the bride of Christ is to be to God Himself alone. God says, "My glory I will not give to another." We are to worship Him alone in reverence and holy fear. And just as a little aside, this also is reflected in the manner in which we worship Him, isn't it? That we gather together in reverence and fear of Him. We honor Him with our whole heart and our soul and our mind. But that comes to expression in the way in which we worship as well, doesn't it? Not only the fact that we worship Him alone, but when we come here together, we do so, particularly in corporate worship, to serve Him and to honor Him. And we're in a particular way in the presence of God as we gather together as the bride of Christ, as the people of God, and come before His throne. We're to do so in holy reverence and fear. And that brings us to the second way in which we are to show our devotion. We're to fear Him alone. Not only are we to worship Him alone, but we're to fear Him alone. Now, some have difficulty with that word fear. They might say, well, it's not really being afraid. It's actually holding something in awe or reverence or majesty. But it's remarkable, isn't it, when you read through Deuteronomy chapter 6, how often that phrase is present there, the fear of the Lord. What has happened to the fear of the Lord? And we can say, well, we don't fear the Lord. Well, have you ever considered those words, majesty, awe, reverence, respect, honor? When you come and you come into the presence of someone who is majestic and great and glorious, even you might stand before a majestic mountain and you might hold it in awe, but there's a certain sense of fear. You feel your nothingness, don't you? You feel how small you are. And so those words are not directly opposed to each other, being afraid or having the fear of God, isn't it? Reverence and fear, there's something parallel there, that we live before the presence of God who holds the whole world in His hands and who cannot tremble in His presence. Was it not Elijah who covered his face? Is it not the seraphim, the sinless seraphim, who covered their face in the presence of a great and glorious God? We're to fear Him. He's the judge of heaven and earth, and He weighs all of our actions in the scales. We don't like people passing judgment on any one of our actions. By nature, we are so independent that we are easily offended when anyone dares to challenge us in what we're doing or what we're thinking or what we're saying. But to have the fear of God before us is to realize that He's the one who judges all of our thoughts and all of our words, and He weighs all of our actions in the balance. Do you realize that, children, that you can never escape the eye of the Lord, who is holy and who is righteous and who is just? And when your parents can't see you, when your teachers leave the classroom and you think that you're all alone, then God's eye is upon you and He sees you. And if we have a fear of God, if we have a reverence for Him, if we stand in awe of Him, then we dare not stand and sin against Him. Stand in awe and sin not, the psalmist declares. The wicked sin and fear not. The godly fear and sin not. The wicked sin and fear not, but the godly fear and sin not. Joseph, when tempted by Potiphar's wife, said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It was incomprehensible to him that he would sin against the Lord who he feared. He held the Lord in holy adoration. It was Anselm, a church father, who said, "If hell were on one side and sin on the other, I would rather leap into hell than willingly sin against my God." A holy fear of God means that we flee from sin. And a man who shows that he fears the Lord, he himself, and shows himself to be a Christian, then he chooses even to suffer rather than to sin. You see, there are times when by suffering we may avoid sinning. But by sinning we can never avoid suffering. There is sin, there is evil, and there is more evil in one sin than, Jeremiah Burroughs said, than all of hell. Hell is the punishment and judgment of God upon sinners, but sin is evil. Sin is evil. Are you afraid of sin? Or can you say with Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And does the fear of God make you run from sin? You see, there's a trembling before the Lord. You know, there's a new book that's come out. I recommend it to you. I haven't read it. I read reviews of it by Al Martin. It's called What Has Happened, something like this. What Has Happened to the Fear of God? What Has Happened to the Fear of God? You see, when we have a fear of the Lord, then we will never be flippant about sin. You see, further, the fear of the Lord, it completely destroys the fear of man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they feared God, and because of that, they did not fear the king's wrath. You see, they would rather endure the fires of the furnace than to sin against God and to bow down to another god. You see, they had a greater fear of the Lord, and that drowned out any fear of man. And when the fear of the Lord is in our hearts, then we seek to serve Him and we seek to honor Him. And the result is that all fear of men simply evaporates and disappears. Because how is it that a man can stand in burning flames? How is it that a man can choose to be cast into a burning oven rather than to kneel before an idol, which is nothing? How is it a man that can be burned at the stake rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that a man can endure suffering for Christ's sake rather than endure the praise of men? It's because they fear God above all else. And so often, you see, we're hesitant to speak. We're hesitant to proclaim the gospel because we stand in the fear of man. We care more about men. We care more about what others might think of us than the fear of the Lord. And if God then is small, then man is very big. But when God is big, then man is very small. And man's opinions and man's praises and man's persecutions, they become very small, don't they? So the devotion required in this first commandment calls us to fear God alone. It is then we realize that we live coram Deo, that sin is immensely wicked, that we are set free from the fear of man. But thirdly, not only does the first commandment require us to fear God, but it calls us to trust the Lord alone. Trust the Lord alone. When we trust Him, then we're showing Him honor, aren't we? And not to trust Him is not to honor Him. Trusting God is to rely upon Him, on His care as our Heavenly Father, on His salvation. You see, He's the one who has made us. He's the one who holds the whole world in His hands. He's the one who guides and sustains the universe. He's the one who directs all the affairs of life to our good and to His glory. And He calls us to trust Him. We're to trust in His providential care in good times and in bad. We're to trust Him that He will feed us as He feeds the birds of the air. If He will care for the birds, then He will care for us. Do you trust Him? And He's the one who's redeemed us. When we've come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been redeemed, we have been set free from our bondage to sin. And since we then are His people, we are then the sheep of His pasture, and He is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, we can say. And He provides for us. And He provides for us in Christ, His Son. And it calls us to trust Him for salvation, to rest in Him for that salvation completely, and to worship Him and to serve Him for it. We need to trust Him. There is no other way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Then we realize that we can lay all of our needs before Him. We can cast ourselves upon Him in mercy. And we know that He will pardon us for our sins. He calls us to trust Him with humility and patience and to submit to Him. And as we read in our catechism, to expect all good things from Him, to love Him, to fear Him, to glorify Him with my whole heart. It requires us to be solely dependent upon Him. You see, our God has delivered us from bondage to sin by the hand of His Son. He did not send Moses to us as He did to the people of old. Rather, He did not spare His only begotten Son, but He handed Him over for us, and therefore purchasing us not with silver or with gold, but with the precious blood of His own Son. It shows something of how invaluable His people are to Him. So it calls us to worship Him alone, to fear Him alone, to trust Him alone. You see, He has the right already by the fact He has created the heavens and the earth that we should worship Him, and that therefore all men should worship Him. And therefore, the first commandment is not only relevant to His people, but it's relevant to the whole world. For God has made the world. That unbeliever in your neighborhood, that thief, that robber, that murderer, all are called to worship God alone. This is a right He has established by the fact that He made the heavens and the earth for His own glory. Every man, woman, boy, girl in the whole world should worship Him alone. But how much more has He established that by our redemption? By our redemption through the blood of His only begotten Son. Should we not be single-minded in our devotion to Him? But let's consider yet in the third place some of the contemporary transgressions, so that we might know them, recognize them in our hearts, and flee from them. Now, all of us can think about examples of how Israel of old broke this commandment. They served idol gods. They bowed before Baal and Moloch. But none of us has, I don't think anyway, gone to the bush and chopped down a tree like the man in Isaiah 44 and fashioned it into an image and then bowed down to it and said, "You are my God." We hear that and we smile at the simplicity of it. And we think that's somehow primitive culture. But surely, we would never do that. And so we might not think of ourselves as idolaters. But do we ever break this commandment? Well, what does this commandment forbid? Well, it says that nothing that properly belongs to God Himself is to be attributed to any other thing. And so when God says you're not to have any other gods before you, He's saying that all the glory and all the honor and all the majesty is due to His name. And so how do we transgress this commandment in our day when we fail to worship Him alone? And we've seen some of the attitudes of the heart and the devotion that it's required. But now let's look at it more practically. We break the first commandment when we are self-centered rather than God-centered in our lives. We break this commandment when we are self-centered rather than God-centered in our lives. We break this commandment when our chief end is not to glorify God, but ourselves. And we look around in our culture, and we read together this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as we read through it, I hope you thought the same as I did, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, it says. lovers of themselves. And our culture is increasingly one which is self-seeking and self-honoring and self-serving. And this trend is influencing the church, isn't it? Now, none of us would, by confession, say that we seek our own glory over God's glory. We're orthodox enough in our confession not to say that. We would never say that. We know it's wrong, and we know it's evil. But what do we do in practice? It seems that some are concerned with their own selves rather than God. We're called to love Him, we read, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know what's strikingly absent from that summary that Jesus gives of the Ten Commandments? It gives no instruction that we're to love ourselves. Well, people say, well, it's there as to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's an assumption. That we naturally do love ourselves and we naturally care for ourselves. Every man does this. Every woman does this. Every boy, every girl. There's this love of self. No one has to teach you how to love yourself. Because none of us has to be taught to be self-centered. We're exactly that way by nature. There is the old man and the new man. The new man is God-centered and the old man is self-centered. And we're called to be God-centered in our lives. And our self-centeredness, as we've seen in our study of Philippians, is really a characteristic of an old way of life, isn't it? We are to humble ourselves as Christ humbled Himself and live in service to God and towards one another. And to confess with John the Baptist, I must decrease and He must increase. So we break this commandment when we are self-centered rather than God-centered. But secondly, we break this commandment, and this is related, when we are man-centered rather than God-centered. You see this in the church when man and his needs become more central than God and His glory. Then the primary concern in the worship services is, well, what do people want? What is man's desires? But our focus should be on what God requires. Now we'll deal with that more when we come to the second commandment. But when man and his need become the central focus of the worship service, or even of the preaching, then the first commandment has been broken, even in our most sacred duty, the corporate worship of the people of God. Now this man-centeredness can show itself in other ways too. It can show itself in the manner in which we deal with our children. Some people look at their children and they are concerned more with their children's happiness than their holiness. Little do they realize that with holiness will eventually come happiness. But people indulge their children. They give their children whatever their wishes desire. They allow their children to participate in all sorts of activities because they want them happy. They care for their children's successes in a worldly sense. They care for their children's glory rather than the glory of God. And they make an idol then of their children, don't they? They become man-centered rather than God-centered. Remember how the Lord even tested the devotion of Abraham. And He said to Abraham that he should sacrifice His only son upon the altar. You see, there are times in our lives where we must choose whether we're going to be obedient to God or whether we're going to indulge our children. And there are many other ways in which we're man-centered rather than God-centered in our focus. But recognize this is a transgression of the first commandment. But thirdly, the first commandment is broken when we are pleasure-centered rather than God-centered. And this displays itself when one is seeking of their own pleasures and comforts at the expense of God's honor. If you love your pleasures and you love your comforts more than God, then you have made gods of them. They are idols and you have broken the first commandment. And Timothy, or Paul talks about that in that same passage in Timothy again. That men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that means if you spend your Sunday afternoon for your pleasure and for your comfort and neglect the corporate worship of God, then you've broken the first commandment, for you place pleasure ahead of the worship of God. Or if you have plenty of time for watching TV and reading novels, but no time to read your Bible, then these pleasures have become your idol. And if you neglect the tithe to the church that you might buy the latest gadget or have a toy that others do not have, then it has become your idol. If our pleasures are more important than spiritual exercises, they have become our idol. You see how, this is only a hint of a few different ways, but and they're all related, you recognize that by now, but you see how we break this commandment? And must we not confess that there is so much transgression of this commandment that if the blood of Jesus Christ did not cover us for one moment, then we would be the object of God's wrath. We are so often like Israel, who looked to Egypt and to Assyria before it would look to God. But when the Holy Spirit drives this home and shows us the foolishness of it, then we will cry, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" I hope that's true of you. You see, trust only in the Lord. Rest upon His grace. Hope upon His mercy. Seek the Lord above all. Seek the knowledge of the Lord. The more that you know of Him and of His greatness and glory, the more that you will love Him and the more that you serve Him. We read of Jacob that he moved to Bethel, towards the house of the Lord. What did he do when he got there? He buried his idols. When we live near to the Lord, it means we will bury our idols, won't it? You see, the heart and soul of this commandment is that true religion focuses on God. We are to focus upon His excellency, His majesty, and His glory. Not first of all for what we can get out of that relationship with the Lord, but rather that we might consider ways in which we can bring honor to Him. You see, true religion is concerned with giving. You see, we worship Him. Well, what is worship? Worship is a time when we bow before Him to give honor and adoration to the one whom we serve. It's not for us at that occasion to get something or to receive something from Him, but it's to give something. Worship is giving our praise to Him, giving honor to Him, giving glory to Him, and glorifying His name. See how important it is not to put anything before the Lord. The Lord has created us. Augustine said in one of his prayers to God, "Lord, Thou hast created us for Thyself. And our hearts are restless till they have found their rest in Thee." You see, we're not created for our work primarily, or for our happiness, or even for our marriage, or for our spouse, or for our children, or for any human relationship. And all these can be part of the blessings of life, and they can be an expression of God's love and care towards us and how beautiful it is. But the ultimate end for which we have been created, each one of us individually, is to glorify God. And that's why the first commandment calls us to have no other gods before Him, because God is jealous in the sense that He is zealous for His name. We've been created for His glory. This is the purpose for which we have been made. We have been redeemed for His glory, and we must humble ourselves under His almighty hand. Calvin concludes his sermon on the first commandment in this way, and I conclude with him. He says, "Let us kneel down in the presence of our good God with the acknowledgement of our faults, praying Him to make us feel them better, that it may lead us to true repentance, to be mortified more and more, so as our wicked lusts may be cut off and we be wholly given to fear and honor Him. And that for as much as we cannot serve Him thoroughly as He deserves, so long as we be held down under the infirmities of the flesh, it may please Him to uphold us until He has clothed us with His own righteousness." Amen.
we consider your greatness and your glory. We are overwhelmed with your grace, that you are one who reaches out to us and comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you call us to come to you through him. To come to you, O Lord, confessing our sin, knowing that because Jesus Christ has paid the price, that our sins can be forgiven by being washed in his blood. And Lord, that overwhelms us when we think about how often we have been divided in our devotions to you. To think how often we have bowed down to other idols, the idols of self, of pleasure, of worldliness, the idols, O Lord, which are so prevalent in our day and age. Although they're not set up on an altar, nevertheless, we see and we experience ourselves the fact that we bow down to them. But yet we know that there's forgiveness. There is reconciliation with you, our God, through the blood of your Son. And that as we come trusting in you, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, hear us for Jesus' sake. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us in this week. We pray that you'll bless the work of the consistory, the elders, the pastor, and the deacons as we go about our work in the congregation. You give wisdom. You give us, O Lord, understanding and hearts of a shepherd to shepherd the flock of God in the rich pastures of your word. Lord, be with all of us in whatever we face this week. We don't know what the week's going to be like. But we do know that you, as our Heavenly Father, are the one who holds it in your hand. And therefore, we do not fear. We're not afraid of what the week may present itself with, because we have you as our God who will carry us through. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.